Who says we don't know the oldies around here? We had two high schoolers in the back, or actually in the front, as you came into the lobby greeting, and one of them said to me, well, the reason we're here greeting is because we just want people who are coming into this church to know there's just not a bunch of old people here. I said, who's old? Well, I want to start out today thinking about a movie that I have seen bits and pieces of for years, which is, to me, a great movie. It came out in 1947, I believe. That's old. It's called It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? It has become a Christmas tradition now, shown over and over and over again, a favorite for over a decade, maybe two. And why is this movie such a popular now Christmas experience? Well, it's the story of a man named George Bailey. George Bailey, a man who had great dreams and aspirations when he was young. He wanted to go places and see things and experience life to its fullest. And yet he wound up spending, at least to the point of the end of the movie, his entire life in a place called Bedford Falls. Rather one-horse town. Holding down his father, who died of a stroke, holding down his savings and loan, or building and loan, I think was the name of the establishment. Throughout the movie, we see George doing wonderful, wonderful things for his community. When he was a young lad, he saved his brother Harry. He had fallen in through a crack in the ice and would have drowned if it hadn't been for George diving in and saving him. Harry later grew up to be a Navy aviator, shot down, according to the movie, 15 enemy fighters, including one or two that were headed for a troop ship, probably off the coast of Okinawa, saved their lives. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for it. He, like I said, maintained the family business. George had just been married. He was going on his honeymoon, and that's when the crash of 29 happened. And he stopped the taxi on the way to the train station and got out, opened up his business, and said, I'm not going to sell out to other bankers. I'm going to keep this place open because it is a place for the poor and the under-resourced to go and get home loans and be able to get their own place to live. And he used his own honeymoon money to keep the place afloat. He was the kind of man who interacted with everybody well in the town. Violet was a gal who had a hankering for him since they were little kids. And she was the kind of gal who kind of lacked a rudder in life and really needed some direction and support towards that direction, and George did that for her. Then there was old man Potter, the evil, evil banker in this story, who all he wants to do is gain more money, and he cares nothing for people. And time again, George confronts Potter, verbally, in public, in private, and maintains his building and loan establishment, as I said, as kind of a counterweight to what Potter was up to, which was nothing good, everything selfish, everything wrong about what we would say today, corporate America. And then, you know, George, at the end of the movie, he even helps Clarence. The angel, Clarence, who had been trying for a long, long time to get his wings. He needed to go to Earth and successfully complete a helpful assignment. And George helped him do that, and Clarence got his wings. Repeatedly through the movie, George extends himself and his own resources to make life better for those around him, sacrificially doing it so many times. In fact, his servant attitude of his seemed to be a part of his DNA, just what he does. When life towards the end of the movie went south and they lost money through old man Potter's deviousness and were not able to pay the amount of money they should for the month, and Potter was threatening to shut him down and even arrest him for bank fraud, well, when the life went south for George, George considered committing suicide because at least his life insurance policy would be worth something. He thought his life wasn't. And Clarence came through. Clarence the Angel was able to fulfill a wish for George when George said, "I wish I'd never been born." And so Clarence said, "Oh, you really wish that? Well, let me show you what Bedford Falls would have been like if you had never been born." And now we begin to go through a series of encounters that George has with people that hadn't been touched by his life because George had never been born. The town is no longer Bedford Falls. It's now called Pottersville because old man Potter had taken the place over. And it had become nothing but bars and places for prostitution and gambling and drinking. The people that George knew who were loving and friendly become snarly and nasty. Violet had become a hooker. Some people were dead, like his brother. And he hadn't saved that troop ship. They'd all gone down. There'd been a lot of bad and evil things going on. And George finally came to realize, he got it. He discovered that, in fact, he had been living a wonderful life. A life filled with wonder. A life filled with goodness. Now, why do I bring up this movie? Well, because of that title. It really strikes me. It's a Wonderful Life. Would you like to live a wonderful life? Would you like to live a life filled with wonder? The wonder of working with God and making a difference in the world. Would you like to do that? Well, you can. This kind of life is offered to each and every one of us in this room and, in fact, the entire world. In fact, if you're a follower or a disciple of Jesus, you're called to live a wonderful life. It's a part of who we are to be and who we are to live, how we are to live in the world in which we inhabit. Different parts of this sermon series are going to be based on a great little book called Go and Do. Go and Do is written by Don Everts. And let me quote at the very beginning of his book about this kind of life. "There is something incessantly, wonderfully bothersome about Jesus. After a couple of decades following him, I'd say this is perhaps what I love the most about him. He's not content with being my Savior, but also insists on being my Lord. He's not content with me knowing the right answers about the faith. He wants me to actually live by faith. He's not content with the ways I have been marked by God's work in this world, such as being forgiven, being healed, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, embraced, adopted into God's family. He's not just concerned about that. He seems equally concerned in me getting caught up and involved in God's work in this world as a witness, as a neighbor, as an agent of his kingdom. It can be a wonderful life if we choose it to be. We're called to engage in what has already been said. We're called to engage in missional living. Now, to define missional living, I first want to start by saying what missional living is not. Missional living is not certain things that we tend to think about. When you hear that word mission, being a missionary for God, living a missional life, we have certain concepts that immediately come to mind. But missional living is not about being over there. It's about being right here. When you think of missionaries, what do you think about? People in khakis and strange hats and living out in the bush somewhere. Somewhere out there. Now, our church has three special interest missionaries. Glenn and Rita Chapman are out actually in the bush in Kikongo. And they're training pastors in a place where the only way they can get into where they are, very poor roads, mostly the river, and sometimes aviation fellowship can fly and land on their soccer field. They're out in the bush. We have Lauren Bethel, who is in Europe and is a special interest missionary going all over the world dealing with the issue of human trafficking and helping organization after organization provide resourcing and provide hope and help for those involved in, or who have been caught up in human trafficking. And then we think of Melinda Bates, who is in Central America and South America doing this, a lot of what Lauren is doing in that particular area. So you think about missionaries being out there, but when I'm talking about missional living, I'm talking about being right here where we live, right here where we work, right here where we worship. Missional living is also not for super Christians. It's for common Christians. Super Christians, those are the ones who heard the special call. Those are the ones who, you know, are just kind of set apart in very special ways to do mission as a vocation, as a special calling of God. Those are those people out there. And if you haven't heard that call, then you don't need to be a missionary. But that's not missional living either. It's not for super Christians. It's not for the spiritually elite. It's for the common Christian. It's for every follower and disciple of Jesus. And thirdly, missional living is not about someday. It's about every day. Every day that we live. The someday kind of thinking is, well, if you're a specially called Christian and you're supposed to go out there, you need special training. So you go to seminaries. You go to language schools. You go to places where they teach you about culture, you know, foreign cultures, and you have to go through a certain amount of education and training so that then you can go on the mission field. Well, no, it's not about someday once you've gone through all that prep. It's about every day. It's right now. Missional living starts the moment you walk out of these doors, because you walk out into the mission field. In fact, the mission field could even be in here as we share the love and the grace and the gospel of Jesus with those that we encounter. You know, this one in particular fooled me for a long time. I remember back when I was in college, and Dan, another college guy, and I said, you know what, we really feel a just kind of a stirring in our souls to go tell people about Jesus. And back then, with society being totally different than it is today, you could almost get away with, and in fact you did, going up to somebody that you didn't know at all and putting some line on them like, do you know the four spiritual laws? Or do you know the four steps to peace with God? And back in those days, back in the 60s, maybe early 70s, they go, well, no. And you would say, would you like to? And they go, well, of course. That's the way it was back then. And so Dan and I, we both said, you know, we want to go out and witness for Jesus. We had this stirring in our souls to go share the love and the grace and the gospel of Jesus with people. But that, oh, well, wait a minute. Before we do that, don't we need to learn more? Don't we need to have better expertise? And we say, oh, of course we do. So we got a book, How to Give Away Your Faith by Paul Little. It's a great little book, still relevant today. But it was really hot back then. It was brand new and very relevant and very cool. And so we're going to do a book study. 10 weeks, we went through a chapter a week, How to Give Away Your Faith. And guess what? At the end of 10 weeks, we knew a lot more. And the desire for going out and sharing the goodness of God with people had completely dissipated. We said, well, that was fun. But I don't feel like going out and sharing anymore. What else do you want to do? Well, let's go to a movie. That's the problem with thinking about missional living being someday. When I'm better prepared, when I have all the answers, when I'm not going to make a mistake, someday, when I'm better than I am today, then I'll be ready to engage in missional living. That's a lie. That's a falsehood. Because when God speaks, we need to respond. Now, that's three things missional living is not. Now I want to talk about three aberrant Christian lifestyles. three lifestyles that often believers in Christ get involved in, which are not in line at all with the gospel of Jesus and discipleship in the Lord. And these are very, very prevalent in our American Christian world today. Maybe not so much in other places, but certainly here in the United States of America. Three kinds of aberrant Christian lifestyles. The first is the safe Christian. The safe Christian. The safe Christian protects. The safe Christian is one who is marked by God's mission in the world. They get it. They hear that there's a call to mission. But they're caught up in protecting themselves from the world. They don't want to rub shoulders with the world out there and with people of the world, because guess what? They sin. Their language, not so good. Their lifestyle choices, not so good. The temptations that they might present, not so good. We want to distance ourselves from them. We want to be safe. And with that kind of thinking, well, we don't get involved with those people. I remember not too long ago, I went to a bar. Now, I can say that because I'm the transitioning pastor, see? What are you going to do? Fire me? It was the night the Sharks, San Jose Sharks, blew the fourth game. And I was sitting across the street with my good friends, the ones that have the two TVs in the garage, and more beer than you know what to do with. And they said, let's go to a bar. I thought, okay. And I drove. Designated driver, hello? I can't remember the last time I was in a bar. I didn't know what to expect. People with two heads. People with three eyes. I found kind of regular people in there. I got into a conversation with two people. The moment I walked in, they had both been to the last game. They both were Silicon Valley type peoples, you know? And we just started engaging in a wonderful conversation. First about the Sharks and then about their job, and I was listening to them, and I thought, well, this was an interesting experience. People like to talk in bars. They're open to talking, sometimes because of what they've been drinking, sometimes just because of the atmosphere, I guess. I don't know. I had a wonderful time, and I did. I'm glad I was driving. Let's just leave it at that. But I associated with people who go to bars. Would you feel comfortable in a bar? Or are there people there that two heads and three eyes and stuff like that? Safe Christians protect themselves from the world. They don't want to get dirty out there. In fact, their key posture is personal isolation from the things of the world, and they use the gospel to condemn the world. Sinners! There are all a bunch of sinners out there. Now, I hate to tell you people, if you're one of these, there's sinners in here. There's sinners in this very room. I hate to tell you. Safe Christians. Successful Christians, they strive to succeed. That's what their lives are all about. Successful Christians are marked by God's mission in the world, yes, but they're caught up in succeeding in the world according to worldly values. Their key posture is personal achievement and advancement. This is where we get the prosperity gospel, as one aberration. Follow God and get rich. Follow God and make a lot of money. Give to God and he will give back to you multiple fold. Give and grow rich. They use the gospel to obtain personal wealth for themselves and a sense of personal satisfaction in personal achievement. And thirdly, there is the happy Christian. The happy Christian plays. Life is a playground, and they play a lot. The happy Christian is marked by God's mission in the world, but caught up in enjoying the pleasures of the world. For it's all about personal comfort. It's all about personal ease. Sacrifice has no place in the happy Christian's lifestyle. Giving stuff away when you could keep it and spend it for yourself makes no sense to the happy Christian and their lifestyle. The key posture is personal enjoyment and personal pleasure. So they use the gospel to indulge in the joys of living without paying any cost. They'll be a part of a church until the church expects something of them or asks them to do something or give towards something. And then all of a sudden it's, all that church does is talk about money. Well, that church, it has too high an expectation. It actually wants me to do something for Jesus. Perish the thought. I'm here to get from the church, not to give to God's church and his kingdom. What can this church do for me? That's the kind of mantra that you hear from those kinds of people. The happy Christian plays, the successful Christian strives, and the safe Christian protects. None of those are missional. They're aberrations of what God really wants of his people. Okay, enough of what it isn't. What is it? Well, what missional living is can be summed up, interesting enough, in a verse that we use as the foundational verse for our church. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. We call it the Great Commission. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore, you go. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, what are these verses about? Well, traditionally, we see this as a verse calling us to make disciples. So is this about discipleship, these verses, or is it about mission? Is it about what it means to make disciples or what it means to engage in mission and missional living? And the answer is yes. It's both. For these verses contain the clarion call of God to his people to go out in the world to make a difference. To go out in the world and share the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus with all people. In fact, you know, the word missional Christian, well, it's kind of redundant, isn't it? It's like born again Christian. You realize Christianity in America has gotten so far off track, we have to use the words born again along with the word Christian. Like, don't we get it? Of course, to be a Christian is to be born again. Jesus said that. He said it to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have a rebirth of your life. You must die to your old self and be born into a new life. You must die to your way of living and you being in control and you being on the throne of your life. You must let all that go. And you must be born again, a whole new existence, a whole new life, a whole new experience, a whole new perspective, a whole new set of values. You must be born again. Well, now we have to say of Christians, well, you have to be a born again. We're talking about being a born again Christian. Like there's a difference? There isn't. And the same applies to this concept, being a missional Christian. It should be obvious, but it isn't. It should be assumed, understood, that to be a Christian is to be missional. To live as a disciple of Jesus is to be a missional person in the mission field, engaged in God's mission and work in the world. Let's go back to George for a minute. George Bailey. You think about, if you've seen that movie, that's the way he lived. He was always responsive to what was going on around him. And time after time after time, when a need presented itself, he acted. And he didn't. Well, sometimes he struggled with it. Sometimes he did. And sometimes he didn't. And that's life. That's very real in that part. Sometimes we struggle with the call, and sometimes we just respond. But in every case, what God is asking of us is that we do something in response to the needs around us. In fact, this is the way we're to live life. This is the way, actually, we experience the presence of God in our life. And when I got to this point in crafting this message, I thought of another book. Go and Do is a great book. You ought to read it. But a book came out years and years ago called Experiencing God by Blackaby, Henry Blackaby. Experiencing God. It was a bestseller among Christian circles. Experiencing God. Would you like to experience God? Would you like to experience the presence of God in your life? Would you like it to be more than something you just sing about on a Sunday morning, or maybe you shoot a few prayers up there and you hope they hit something? And maybe you'd like your life to be a little more exciting than boring or routine or normal. Well, would you like to experience God and his work in the world and in you? You can. Again, you can. In fact, you're called to if you're a disciple of Jesus. Would you like to experience God? Well, his contention is, Blackaby's contention, is that we powerfully experience God when we engage in the mission of God. Simple as that. It's not rocket science. We experience God in worship, yes. We experience God in reading his word. We can. We can experience God in prayer, but there's nothing more exciting to experience the presence of God when we see him working in and through us in the world around us. I don't think there's anything more exciting. It's one thing to see his footprints in the sand or behold his glory in the skies. It's quite another to take his hand and walk with him in the work of the kingdom. Blackaby makes a bunch of points in his book, 7 actually. I just want to touch very briefly on 3. And it's real simple. Again, not rocket science. His first point, God is always at work around you. God is always at work around you. That can make life exciting just thinking about it. When you go out into the world today, when you go to wherever you're going to go to eat your lunch or your dinner, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school, back when that cranks back up, wherever you go in the world around you, God is at work. Do we perceive it? Do we see him? Sometimes we don't. But there can be times when we do. 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. He's speaking about the goodness of God and the work of God. And he says, all this, everything good, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here it is, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're going to come back to this verse in a minute, but the part I've got underlined is what God is doing right now. This is a present tense verb. This is not, well, God reconciled the world when Christ died on a cross, and okay, it's all done, and, you know, that was a long time ago. No, no, no. It's a present tense verb. God was and is reconciling the world to himself. That is what God is constantly up to right now. What does that mean? Well, to have a reconciliation means there's been a break. There's been kind of a disruption of relationship. And now God wants to reconcile the world back to him. He's done that in Christ. The groundwork has already been laid. The penalty has been paid for man's sin, rebellion, and moral failure. Christ paid it on the cross, and now God's on the business of telling people that that's happened and inviting them to be reconciled to him. Every person you encounter in the world, God's working on. Even Christians, because even though we perhaps have accepted Christ as our Savior, we're still working on that Lord part, the boss. We're still trying to get closer to God, and we have trouble with that at times. We still kind of push him off. We need to be reconciled to God. Because this world's a mess, folks. I heard on the news this week, you know, we got a small problem going on in Ukraine. We got a small problem going on in the Gaza Strip right now. One announcer said there are over 40 wars going on in this world right now. Over 40. 4-0. The news can't cover them all. This world is in desperate need of being reconciled to God. And it's not just wars with armies or navies or whatever. It's the wars we have inside of us, too. That's where it all starts, actually. We're at war with God, and people need to be reconciled to God. And that's what God is up to, always working to reconcile people, bringing them back. The second thing is that God pursues a continuing love relationship with you and with me that is real and personal. John 3:16, you might know that verse. For God so loved the world. He so loves the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He is pursuing this relationship with us. He is taking active steps to bring us closer to him. And it's happening all the time. Whether we perceive it or not, he is reaching out to us and pursuing a love relationship with us. That's a part of that reconciliation. That movie, I'm on a mission, or we're on a mission for God. God's on a mission for God. To bring us all home. And the third point is God invites us, you and me, to join him in his work. And those invitations come often. Back to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. It's God who is at work reconciling the world, but he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And at the bottom, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Any believer, follower, disciple of Jesus has a ministry and a message for the world that God is pursuing a love relationship with them, that he wants to reconcile them. He wants to bring them home. That's what we are invited to time after time after time. Now, what does this look like? Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at what it means to have... Let's put that up. Sober eyes. That's jumping ahead one or two slides. He asks us first to have a compassionate heart. That's going to be every week for the next 3 weeks. But then next week, he asks us to have sober eyes. Look at the world around us soberly, accurately. He asks us to have helpful hands, that when we see needs, we help. We extend ourselves to other people. And ready feet. Ready feet have been associated Old and New Testament with sharing the good news of the gospel by word and deed. By word and deed. And it can start in the simplest of ways. Jenny, why don't you come on up? Let's flip it back to Jenny Gregg. Jenny, unbeknownst to herself, gave me a sermon illustration when we were talking this week. Jenny, what do you do when you're not working here?
I am a children's librarian at Santa Clara City Library.
That's right. So if you want to go to the children's section of Santa Clara Main Library on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday.
And sometimes Saturday and Sunday.
And well, not Sunday, obviously. But anyway, yeah, you might find her here or there, and it's wonderful. But you had an encounter with a mother.
Yes.
Tell us about that.
I was working last week on Saturday, and... when I came up to the reference desk in the children's section, and first of all, there's hardly any busier place than a children's reference desk during the summer. And one of the jobs of a librarian is to help people figure out what they need. We work with adults and children, and sometimes people aren't even sure what they want. They just need help. And so part of our job is to figure out what they need and get them the resources to help them as quickly as possible, because there's so many people waiting in line as well. I came up to the desk to work, and my colleague was working with a woman. And as soon as I walked behind the desk, she said, "Jenny, could you please help this woman? I don't think I'm able to help her." And my colleague stepped away. So I sensed a little frustration going on. So I sat down with the woman, and she was very agitated, and she was sharing, she started to share her story about her grown son. And as she started to talk, she was describing that he was very reclusive, very, very shy, a lot of anxiety that was going on. And I started asking her what she was looking for, what I could do to help her. And she was trying to explain to me that she wanted some sort of book or something that she could take home and give to her grown son that would basically fix him, that would make a difference. And I tried, you know, looking for a few things online and asking her a few questions to really refine what she was asking for. And then I just felt like somebody, well, not literally, but I felt like somebody was telling me, you know, "Stop, Jenny. Just listen. Just listen to her." Then I took my hands off the keyboard and just looked at her and let her talk, and asked her a few questions and shared from my own experience some of the things I could identify with. And she just poured her heart out. And interestingly enough, somebody else pointed out to me, nobody interrupted us during that time. I didn't have to turn and say, "I'll be right with you. I'll be right with you." It was just the two of us, and she poured out her heart, and I just listened. I shared a little bit of my story, but I just sat there and listened to her. And then I made a few suggestions, and we walked together to a section of the library where there, you know, there might have been, but it was basically a quieter corner where we could talk. And again, she was getting very emotional and telling me her story. And I said, "Honestly, we don't have a book that's going to fix your son. We don't have anything. I wish that I had a magic wand, but I don't. But I can tell you that I'm with you, and I care for you, and I, you know, I hope the very best for you." And I even gave her a little hug, which we're not supposed to do, but I did it anyway. And that was it. She grabbed my hand, though, and she emphatically just said, thank you so much for listening." And it really struck me. I wish that I was somebody like somebody I admire as Dana Yuxel, who's, you know, off in Ghana serving people as a nurse, and oh man, I wish I could be that. But it occurred to me after that that I am on the mission field. And if I just pay attention, if I just notice, like I got to in that moment, there's been a lot of times I haven't noticed. But that moment, I did.
That moment you did, and you had a prompting and you followed it. Maybe that was the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's give her a hand for sharing, Kelly. In the bulletin, you notice that we're asking you to have your stories shared with us. If you would tell us where you've had a missional moment, because there are opportunities abound. And I wanted Jenny to share that. That is one of the simplest ways that we do mission, in that we simply are there to care. We're expressing the grace and the love of Jesus at that moment. Instead of being an employee doing a task, she became an agent of Jesus to minister to some woman's soul. I wouldn't call that necessarily a spiritual conversation, but it's extending the grace of Jesus to people. We're to be salt and light in the world. That is salt and that is light. It's as simple as that. And then it can go more than that. But I wanted you to understand how basic this stuff is that we're going to be talking about. Okay? All right. Done enough today. Got more stories for next week. Let's just pray. Father God, I hope that you have been pricking our conscience and piquing our curiosity, and perhaps a little confrontation along the way. Help us to understand that you call us to an abundant life, but it's not life for happiness. It's not life for material success or riches. It's not life that is devoid of problems or rubbing shoulders with people. It's a life that has some meaning, some power, some fulfillment. We partner with you in the reconciliation of this world. Speak to us this week. Help us to hear your voice more often. You call us to partner with you in the work. You give us your assignments, and you give us the grace to carry them out, just the way we are right now. Let it start with our hearts. Mold our hearts. Soften our hearts. Fill our hearts with compassion for all the people around, as you have had compassion on us. May we share it with others. Now, folks, if there's someone here who has never made a decision for Jesus Christ, you've never accepted Christ into your life as your own personal Lord and Savior, I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be in the back next to the prayer-filled area. And if you have a decision for Christ, if you made another decision in your life in following Christ, if you just need prayer, I'm here to serve you